Thank you, Dana. Good morning, everyone. Don't know if you noticed me walking maybe a little gingerly this morning. It's not just the hair. I hurt my back during the week, and it's been a very humbling few days because it turns out that basically every movement that you can think of involves the back muscles of some sort. So whether it's getting out of bed or sitting in the car or changing nappies or even, as it turns out, sneezing, all engages the back muscles. And so if you followed me around for the day, my actions would reveal the sorry state of my back. But as important as a back is, what Jesus teaches us today is that the heart is far more influential, shaping everything that we do. And it's far more important to God. Jesus here sees what the religious teachers do, and he reveals the state of their hearts. And he teaches the crowd with authority what the implications are for those who want to enter the kingdom of God, for those who want to live under God's rule. I want to bring out three of those implications for us today. That God commands true worship, that God requires true cleanness, and that God offers you a new heart. First, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good gift of your Spirit. And please may it be at work in us today, teaching us, changing us, and equipping us to live in obedience of you. Amen. So, God commands true worship. What do I mean here by worship? It's a bit of a fuzzy word. I mean your response to God, your response to his word and his world and his rule. And the response of these religious leaders that we read in Mark 7 is a case study in how not to respond. We first met these leaders back in Mark chapter 3. Where Jesus has been healing people, driving out demons, impure spirits they're called. And verse 11 says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But the religious leaders deny that Jesus' authority is from God. Instead, verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." In their denial of God's power, they are rejecting the spiritual authority of God. We meet them again in chapter 7. Again, they come down from Jerusalem. Perhaps this time it's for a different reason. All through Mark's gospel, people have been gathering around Jesus, haven't they? Asking him to heal them and teach them. And these teachers gather too, but not to be taught. They're not here to learn. They're more like a pack of wolves, watching and waiting. And finally, they see their chance to attack. Verse 2, they see that some of Jesus' disciples are eating with hands that are defiled. In other words, unwashed. Mark gives us some helpful background here about why that's a big deal to the religious teachers. They and the Jews that follow them, they give their hands a ceremonial washing before they eat, especially if they've been at the marketplace. It's a bit like Christmas shopping at Castle Towers. There's no such thing as personal space. You're surrounded by people you don't know, and someone's probably sick. So you get in, you get out, and then you wash your hands. But these Jews, they had the added complexity of the Old Testament law, of particular animals and diseases and substances like blood being ceremonially unclean for them. So in Exodus and Leviticus, the instructions for the priests require that before entering the temple, before approaching the presence of a holy God, well, they must wash themselves as a symbol of their spiritual uncleanness. And so you can see why they've made a habit of washing their hands before they eat too. That's not the problem there. You know, better safe than sorry. But see, the disciples aren't priests entering the temple. And so they're not breaking God's law. And so the problem is that these teachers are judging the disciples based on their own rules and not God's authority. In doing so, once again, same as before, they've rejected the spiritual authority of God and his word. And instead, they proclaim their own spiritual authority. Have a look at their challenge to Jesus in verse 5. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? No mention of God's word, but it's their tradition. The religious leaders have played their cards here. They've shown what they care about. Now it's Jesus' turn to respond. He knows their hearts. He reveals them. And in doing so, he teaches us what true worship is, what it means to respond rightly to God. Let's read from verse 6. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So what is wrong with their response to God? Well, first of all, their praise is just lip service. It's superficial because they have no real love for God. They're far more concerned with the way that they appear to others. Their worship is vain, and so it's in vain. In other words, they don't glorify God. They certainly don't point others to God because they're not teaching what's from God, but they're teaching their own. They don't respond to God with love or with obedience to his word, and we hear it three times from Jesus. They have let go of the commands of God, set aside the commands of God, nullified the commands of God. Because they don't cherish God or his word. And then Jesus gives the kind of example of their behavior that really makes your blood boil. The command to honor your father and mother, it's one of the biggies, isn't it? And what's more, there's no pension, no my aged care back then. Children were the safety net for their elderly parents. But along come the religious leaders, and they're looking to make a deal. And so they sidle up and they say, you know, if you made a vow and declare all your stuff to be Corban, that is devoted to God, then you don't have to share it with your parents. You can keep it for yourself. You don't have to give any of it away until you die. And by then, hey, you know, you don't need it anyway. Now, of course, That'll help the priests out. It'll go to us. And of course, if you want to cancel the vow, there's a 50 shekel fee paid to the priests. It seems like these religious leaders have set up a win-win. Lines their pockets, and the greedy children don't have to give away their money. But it's not a win-win, is it? Their twisting of the rules doesn't care for the vulnerable. It's not done out of love, and it's not obedient to God's word. So it's right to be angry, I think, and it's easy to jump on Jesus' bandwagon and sort of point the finger at these leaders and their traditions. When I hear the word tradition, I like to think of these guys, the members at Lord's Cricket Ground, the birthplace of cricket. And they wear these fancy striped jackets to show their membership. Aren't they the perfect gentlemen? Only just a couple of years ago, last Ashes, three of their members were expelled or suspended for abusing and physically confronting the Aussie players who were trying to walk back to the dressing room. They were dressed like perfect gentlemen, but they didn't behave like them. Their hearts weren't filled with the spirit of cricket. But actually, tradition is not just fancy clothes and ye olde rules. Tradition is everywhere, all around us, especially at Christmas. We follow the practices of those around us, so often without noticing. And so it's worth taking the time to reflect on our own motives as we join in the traditions of those around us. So as you consider, for example, where to buy your clothes, do you consider the people who make them? Are you acting out of love for the poor or out of greed? Are you just trying to buy what the person next to you is buying? Will the amount that you drink this Christmas, will it be guided by tradition or by a desire to be self-controlled and sober-minded? As you make plans over Christmas and decide who to spend your time with, who to invite, who to sit next to at the lunch table, are you acting out of hospitality, out of loving obedience to God, or out of self-interest? It's very easy to go along with the traditions around us and fail to examine our hearts. But God commands true worship. Not false worship, that is, whatever we decide is good enough for God, and not vain worship, that is outwardly impressive, but inwardly empty. No, God commands loving obedience to his word. But as we keep reading, we see that God's word to us is so much more than a law to follow. It's good news to respond to. So let's keep reading as Jesus reveals what the kingdom of God is like. Having responded to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, in verse 14, Jesus now calls to the whole crowd and says, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Don't just hear. Understand. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." Might be a bit hard for us to appreciate, but Jesus has dropped quite the theological bombshell here. Firstly, the teachers from Jerusalem, they've challenged Jesus about being defiled by the outside world, about being outwardly clean. He's already flipped the script on them. He's called them hypocrites. And now he says, you've got it totally the wrong way round. But far more significant is that Jesus' teaching here supersedes the law given to Moses by God. Jesus is claiming divine authority. He is announcing a new way to enter God's presence. That the old system of ceremonial cleansing and sacrifices is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And he's about to put this authority into practice in the coming chapters. He goes out amongst the nations, healing and welcoming all those who come to him, even those who were previously considered unclean, because he makes the unclean clean. It's such a groundbreaking thing to claim that even his disciples don't understand. They can't fathom. Surely, they think. Surely he doesn't really mean that. Surely he doesn't literally mean that. Maybe it's another parable. Let's ask him what it really means. And so they ask him, after the crowd had left and entered the house. But Jesus says, "Are you so dull?" He has to give them a pretty literal explanation. Food doesn't go into the heart, just the stomach, and then the toilet. Now, he's not trying to theologically justify it here. The reason all food is clean is not anatomical. Okay, it's not that food doesn't actually go to the heart, because unfortunately, we know that clogged arteries are real, and food can make its way to your heart. It's bad news. But, you know, it's Christmas time, so if you want to kind of ignore that, take Jesus' words very, very literally, then go hard on the crackling. Have that third helping of pavlova. It's all clean. But what Jesus is trying to spell out to to the disciples here in a way that they will understand, because they've really missed something. They missed the same crucial truth that the religious leaders also missed, that it's all about the heart. It's always been about the heart. In Hebrews 10, we read, the washing of hands and the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And that doesn't take away sins. Instead, it points to the state of the human heart and says, this needs fixing. Even the Ten Commandments, the most famous of the Old Testament laws, which by no means are obsolete, even they point to the problem of our hearts. I wonder if you can spot them in these last few verses. Sinful actions flowing out of a sinful heart. In verse 20, Jesus went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. How are we to respond to a passage that finishes on that note? God requires true cleanness, and we are all found wanting. Recognizing that is essential. It's what the religious leaders failed to do when they came before the Son of God with clever words, boasting about their clean hands. But this is also not the full picture of Mark's gospel, nor the reason that Jesus comes. We read earlier from Ezekiel 36 of the promise that God makes to his people long, long before the birth of Jesus to fix the great problem of their hearts. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What a promise. Let's keep reading. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. What a promise. I wonder if this is the promise that John the Baptist had in mind when he prophesies of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. He says, I baptize you with water, but he, the one coming after me, the one who is greater than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Through his Son, Jesus, God offers you a new heart. So don't be like the religious leaders who deny that, who deny Jesus' authority, are the only one with authority to give sins, to forgive sins and clean hearts. The only one who also has the power to judge. In love, Jesus shows you your deepest need, a new heart that can respond rightly to God in loving obedience. He does so in order that we might obey his words in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God who keeps your promises. So we thank you for your great love for us that you have in Jesus given us a way to be clean, a way to live in your presence, a way to be right with you. So help us to examine our hearts, recognize our great, great need, and come to you in repentance and with confidence of your forgiveness. Please transform us to live for you. Amen.